Well, you can open your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 3. In a little bit, I'll begin reading part of chapter 3, and then we're going to move into chapter 4 and through chapter 5, verse 1. This is the central segment of the book of Song of Solomon. There's a description here at the end of chapter 3 of some of the things that happened leading up to their wedding ceremony. And then in chapter 4, captures some of the excitement of their first night together as a married couple. And as I think about the book of Song of Solomon and as I think about the Bible as a whole, I just think of what an amazing thing we have here in the Word of God. I never cease to be amazed by the things that I learn in the Bible. It's inexhaustible. It's an inexhaustible book. There's always more to learn and more to see here. The Bible is an exciting book. And I just want to say to you this morning, if you think otherwise, if you think the Bible is just kind of dull and boring, I'm not sure what book you've been reading. Because this is an exciting book. And yeah, maybe you got hung up in one of the genealogies or, you know, you got slowed down in Leviticus or something like that. But if you keep reading and with your eyes wide open and attentive to what you're reading, I mean, you're going to read things that are just going to blow your mind. And I think when we're bored with the Bible, I think God would say to us, it's not my word that's dull and boring. It's you, right? The problem is you guys. You are dull and boring. If you think reality shows on television are more exciting or more enjoyable than what's going on here in God's Word. So I hope that you're able to see in this short sermon series on Song of Solomon, as well as in every portion of the Bible that we study together, I hope you can see that the Bible is not a dull book, but a very exciting book. I also hope you can see how good God is to speak to us about all the various aspects of our lives that affect us so deeply. God has not left us to ourselves to figure things out, to figure out marriage and sex and family. He's not left us to ourselves to just kind of blindly make our way through life and try to make the best of it. God has revealed himself to us. He has a design for these things, and he's told us what his design is. And so we should be very grateful to him that he has spoken clearly about these things to his children. He is not silent. He gives us clear teaching that is for our good and for his glory. And we are fools to ignore what the creator of the universe says about his design for such things. You know, as sinners, we our sinful inclination is away from God and away from his good commands for us. So we want to chart a different course. We think we can have more fun without God. We think we know better than God. That is absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? God knows best. And I hope you believe me when I say that God is a better source of guidance in your life, in every aspect of your life. He's a better source of guidance than the messages that are being pumped through the media in all different ways. Are you going to follow what God says, or are you going to follow what the magazines and the sitcoms and the celebrities say? The world's philosophy of sex may have a lot of appeal. It may seem very exciting, but there's no lasting joy there. And so my prayer for us is that God will open our eyes to see him for who he is, that our joy might be in him, and that we would see the wisdom of his instructions for us and his commands to us. So let's listen to what God says in his word about sex and marriage. And may his word guide us in our relationships and also point us to the gospel. As we look at what the Bible says, we learn that marriage and even the sexual union in marriage is meant by God to be a pointer to Christ's relationship to the church. This is plain in Ephesians 5, as we've talked about, and also in 1 Corinthians 6, the connection is made between the sexual union intended for marriage and the spiritual union of the believer to Christ. God has designed these things, and this is serious stuff. When we talk about the institution of marriage, when we talk about sexuality, these are not plastic concepts that we can mold and shape however we want. People are confused about gender. People are confused about sexuality. People are confused about marriage, about love. And the only thing they will let guide them is their own sinful passion. Whatever makes me feel good at the moment. I pray that this morning you will see the folly of that destructive path, that you will repent of your sin, that you will bow the knee to King Jesus, and that you'll learn the joy of following Him. Don't go down the path of destruction and misery that the world may try to portray as so appealing, but bow the knee to Jesus and follow Him. Who do we think we are to say that gender and sexuality and marriage are up for debate? Who are we to try to redefine these things? Well, what's so compelling about the Song of Solomon is that it gives us a positive portrayal of God's design for marital intimacy. We have plenty of warnings throughout the Bible against sexual immorality. We have here in Song of Solomon, we have the ideal. We have sex as God intends it. Wonderful, passionate, satisfying intimacy between a husband and wife. In the world's eyes, you know, if you get married, it's like you say goodbye to sexual excitement. That's kind of the message that is portrayed. And sadly, of course, that is the case in many marriages, but it need not be the case. Indeed, it should not be the case. A husband and wife who are both seeking the Lord should be growing in holiness. They should be growing less selfish. They should be growing in love for one another. They should be therefore more and more attentive to one another's needs in general in the relationship and also in the bedroom. So let's try to kill the myth that says that if you want exciting sex, it has to be premarital sex or extramarital sex, has some kind of illicit encounter. The truth is that mature, godly, Christian, married couples, okay, and all those adjectives are important here, mature, godly, Christian, married couples will be more sexually satisfied than anyone on the planet. I think God's Word is portraying this message to us. I believe this. I hope you believe it as well. And on that note, let's look at what Song of Solomon says about the wedding and the wedding night. We'll look at the wedding first in chapter 3. I'll read verses 6 through 11. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. These verses are describing the wedding procession as it approaches the city, most likely with the bride and groom together coming to the wedding ceremony. We don't have a description here of the wedding ceremony itself, but we can note a couple of things from this snapshot that we do have. First of all, this is a public ordeal. It's a celebration, and there are plenty of folks to witness it. This litter of Solomon that's being talked about here, it would have been a kind of carriage with poles extending from the front and back and several men carrying this on their shoulders. They would have burned incense as well as part of this procession, which appeared like columns of smoke as it approached. There were many people involved in this procession. There was some extravagance, too, here that we see in how this carriage was constructed. There was a good deal of thought and planning that went into this wedding procession, and it was a happy time. The last line there refers to the day of the gladness of his heart. So a wedding should be public. It should be a time of celebrating. Marriage is a lifelong covenant, and so the wedding should reflect that. Not that it has to be expensive or showy, but it should be celebratory in a way that shows the significance of what is happening. Let your friends and your family know how significant this is in your lives. Marriage is a covenant before God. It should be special. It should be gospel-centered, too, as we think about aspects of a good wedding. It's an opportunity to honor one another and to honor God. It's an opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to proclaim God's design for marriage, that it be a pointer to the gospel. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The leaving and cleaving that's talked about there in that verse is very important, and it's a huge transition in the life of a man and a woman as they are getting married. A new family is being formed. The husband and wife are starting a new life together. So it's only appropriate that a significant public ceremony happen to mark this very important event. Jesus likes weddings. We should note that as well. Do you remember Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John? He was at a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and he turned water into wine as part of the celebration there. He wanted the party to go on. So if you're planning a wedding right now, or if someday in the future you're going to be planning a wedding, think about how to make that wedding and the celebration surrounding that wedding about Jesus and about the gospel and about God's design for marriage. Think about how to include friends and family and how to make it a sacred ceremony that will help to imprint on your minds, as well as the minds of your friends and family, the vows that you are taking on that day. And that you have friends and family around you who care about that as well, so they can hold you accountable to those vows. In the weddings that I have officiated, I've opened the ceremony with these traditional words: "Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the presence of these witnesses to join together this couple in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by God and signifying to us the mystical union which exists between Christ and His church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with His presence in Cana of Galilee. It is therefore not to be entered into unadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in the fear of God." I think those are appropriate words to kind of set the stage and set the atmosphere for what is happening in a wedding ceremony. This is not just a human contract that can be easily broken, and often is broken, and it is often even entered into with a prenuptial agreement. It kind of sets the whole thing up for failure, expecting it to dissolve and be broken at some point. That kind of attitude dishonors God. It dishonors the institution of marriage, and it really dishonors one another as well. It's kind of saying, "Well, I'll marry you, but you know, I have an exit clause here that I can, you know, I can press the eject button on this thing at any time." Instead, marriage is a lifelong covenant made before God and before witnesses, as a man and woman pledge themselves to one another until death parts them. Until death parts them. That's the only thing that legitimately ends a marriage: death. I preached on this last year when we were in Mark chapter 10. I would encourage you to look at those sermons on divorce and remarriage. Jesus takes marriage very seriously. As we heard in our scripture reading this morning from Mark 10, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, and then he adds, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So a wedding should be both celebratory and solemn. It should be a party, and it should also be the most serious of promises. So put some thought into this event. Make it a distinctively Christian event. Don't fall into the world's way of thinking about wedding ceremonies. It's not about the glitz and the glamour of material things. It's not about putting on a show. It's not about entertaining people. Also, don't fall into the trap of spending so much time planning the wedding event that you're underprepared for the marriage. Remember that you're getting married, okay? You're not just planning a big party for your friends. I mean, this is marriage you're entering into here. So prepare for that above anything else. Take the time to do pre-marriage counseling. Read books together on marriage. Study what the Bible says about marriage and about manhood and womanhood and about husbands and wives, about family. Seek counsel from godly, mature couples. Pray together for your marriage. Have long conversations, not just about where the reception is going to be and what color the napkins are going to be and stuff like that, but long conversations about the kinds of things I was talking about last time, the potential foxes that are mentioned in chapter 2, verse 15, the potential foxes that could erode a relationship. Talk about those kinds of things. One other thing to note here in chapter 3 is how this groom is communicating his intent to take care of his bride and to provide for her and protect her and honor her. Did you notice the entourage of men who are accompanying this wedding procession? It says 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war. Now, when Stacy and I got married, and just Friday night, actually, we were watching our wedding video, which was a lot of fun. But in our wedding, I had 6 groomsmen, and Stacy had 8 or 9 bridesmaids. And she has more friends than I do, I guess, and she couldn't whittle it down to 6. But we thought we had a lot of people in our wedding, and we did have a lot of people standing up there. But as I was thinking about this passage, I thought about what if I had not just 6 groomsmen, but 60, and if they all had like machine guns hanging over their shoulders. That's kind of the picture that we're seeing here in Song of Solomon chapter 3. It's an image of power, protection, provision, honor. He's saying to his bride, and for all there to see, he's saying to her, I cherish you, I want to honor you, I want to guard you from harm, I want to set up a hedge of protection around you. And men, that's something for us to think about. If you're married, how are you communicating this type of thing to your wife? In what ways are you showing her that you cherish her and you want to provide for her and protect her? Are you sensitive to her needs? Are you sensitive to the things that are wearing her down, the things that may be putting her in some kind of danger, whether that be spiritual danger or emotional danger or physical danger? And what sacrifices can you make as a husband? What sacrifices can you make to serve her and keep her from harm? Are you willing to be the sacrificial leader that God calls husbands to be so that you can lead your wife and provide for her and protect her? Well, moving on to chapter 4 now, the song then turns to the central segment of the entire book, which is the wedding night. And I'll say again that this book of Song of Solomon is a difficult book to interpret in a lot of respects. It's not a chronological narrative of events. Rather, it is a song. It gives us these different snapshots of the relationship of this couple. But it does seem here that what we have in this passage is first a description of the wedding procession at the end of chapter 3 there, and then a very tasteful and discreet description of the consummation of the marriage in chapter 4 and going through to chapter 5, verse 1. Scholars have noted that chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 1 marks the exact center of the book. There are 111 lines that come before it and 111 lines that come after it. So this is the climactic point of the book. I'm going to go ahead and read these verses for us. We're in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1. And here the groom is speaking to his bride. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like 2 fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. And then she says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then others say, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Well, I just continue to marvel that God put an entire book of the Bible here about sex and romance. There are times when I know I really have your attention, and I think this is one of them. So you guys ready for this? Another thing I want to observe here is that the focus of their sexual relationship throughout this book of Song of Solomon is not procreation. Now, procreation is certainly part of the calling that married couples have. Be fruitful and multiply, God says in Genesis 1:28. But that's not the only purpose for which God created marriage and sex. Sexual intimacy in marriage is also intended simply for pleasure. And I think that's the message that comes through loud and clear in Song of Solomon. This couple is enjoying one another, complimenting one another, pleasuring one another, all to the glory of God. Dr. Ed Wheat and his wife have a book entitled Intended for Pleasure, Sex Technique and Sexual Fulfillment in Christian Marriage. And it's a great book, a great resource for married couples, also a good book for engaged couples to begin reading maybe just a few weeks before their wedding. But the point is well made in their title. This is intended for pleasure. This is a wonderful gift from God for married couples. Now, there's something else that sex does, and that is bond the couple together in a very profound way. As Genesis 2:24 says, they shall become one flesh. And becoming one flesh is the consummation of the marriage. That is the sexual union of the husband and wife. The two become one. Isn't this a remarkable thing that God designed? Sex is unlike any other way that two individuals interact. Now, as you think about different relationships in your life, there are lots of different ways that individuals interact and relate to one another. There's people you're related to in your family and extended family. There are people you work with. There are people you go to school with. There are people you're part of the same church with. And so in different ways, you feel some sense of connection with these other individuals, some level of bond together with them. But to have sex with someone is a uniting act that is on a whole different level. And that's what makes, listen carefully to this, that's what makes sex such a positive and edifying aspect of marriage, and it's also what makes sex so destructive and painful outside of marriage. I hope you hear this. Listen to what Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, says about sex as a uniting act. And I have several sentences here that I want to read from him because I think it's really important and he has some good insights here. He says, The modern sexual revolution finds the idea of abstinence from sex till marriage to be so unrealistic as to be ludicrous. In fact, many people believe it is psychologically unhealthy and harmful. He goes on to say then, what the Bible says is that the Bible does not counsel sexual abstinence before marriage because it has such a low view of sex, but because it has such a lofty one. The biblical view implies that sex outside of marriage is not just morally wrong, but also personally harmful. If sex is designed to be part of making a covenant and experiencing that covenant's renewal, then we should think of sex as an emotional commitment apparatus. If sex is a method that God invented to do whole life entrustment and self-giving, it should not surprise us that sex makes us feel deeply connected to the other person, even when used wrongly. Unless you deliberately disable it, or through practice you numb the original impulse, sex makes you feel personally interwoven and joined to another human being, as you are literally physically joined. In the midst of sexual passion, you naturally want to say extravagant things, such as, "I'll always love you." Even if you are not legally married, you may find yourself very quickly feeling marriage-like ties, feeling that the other person has obligations to you. But that other person has no legal, social, or moral responsibility even to call you back in the morning. This incongruity leads to jealousy and hurt feelings and obsessiveness if two people are having sex but are not married. It makes breaking up vastly harder than it should be. It leads many people to stay trapped in relationships that are not good because of feeling they have somehow connected themselves. Therefore, if you have sex outside marriage, you will have to steel yourself against sex's power to soften your heart toward another person and make you more trusting. The problem is that eventually sex will lose its covenant-making power for you, even if you one day do get married. Ironically, then, sex outside of marriage eventually works backwards, making you less able to commit and trust another person. That's from the book Tim Keller and his wife just recently published, entitled The Meaning of Marriage. Now, God was very intentional in everything he created, right? He knew what he was doing. And as with all the good things he made, they can be perverted and used in sinister ways in a fallen world. This is part of the fall, part of sin. And thus, something so precious, something so beautiful, something so strengthening to marriage is being cheapened by the message of free love. I'm pleading with you, young people, single people, don't believe that lie. Don't believe that you can engage in casual sex, premarital sex, recreational sex, and not have any consequences. Don't settle for the world's very low view of sex. See it as God intended it, as God designed it, to be a powerful and pleasurable means of uniting a man and a woman together for life in marriage. My hope is that the romantic and passionate verses here that portray a married couple consummating their marriage, I hope this will encourage married couples, of course, as I'm going to talk about, but I also hope it will give single men and women something to hold out for. Don't settle for something less than this. Don't rebel against God's plan. Don't sin against God. Instead, trust God, obey Him, and seek the joys of following His will. Okay, well, now some things for the married couples. Notice here that the husband is speaking. He refers to his bride five times in these verses. He also calls her my love. He calls her my sister as well, but don't stumble over that. Sister was simply another affectionate term. The point is, he is lavishing her with praises and compliments. He's very expressive, very creative, and very thorough as he shares his delight in her. Now, some of you guys might get embarrassed just reading this, much less trying to say something like this to your own wife. Not that you should use any of this verbatim. That could get you into some serious trouble if you start telling your wife that her hair looks like goats and her neck is like a tower. I mean, these figures of speech just don't translate very well, so you have to think carefully through this. But you can think of your own figures of speech, okay? And you can come up with thoughtful ways to complement your wife's beauty. He talks about her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips and mouth, her cheeks, her neck, her breasts. He is extravagant in his praises of her. He is specific, and he has all good things to say. All good things to say. Men, don't ever criticize your wife's looks. Don't ever say a negative word about her body. You should be complimenting her, praising her beauty, telling her how attracted you are to her, how much you desire her. This chapter gives us an insight into the typical way that men and women work and work differently. Men are typically very visual. We see here that he wants to see her, and he's obviously he really likes what he sees, and he's sharing that with her. Women, on the other hand, are typically more verbal. She wants to talk with him. She wants to hear how he feels. She is very moved by his compliments of her. And so the admonition to husbands here, I think, is talk to your wife. Okay, talk to your wife. Don't be the jerk who ignores his wife, ridicules his wife, never says anything nice or does anything nice for his wife, doesn't make time for his wife, but then expects her to be exciting in the bedroom. It just doesn't work that way. You have to connect with her emotionally. Like C.J. Mahaney writes in his book, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, What Every Christian Husband Needs to Know, he says, and guys, you should take note of this. This is a great quote. He says, in order for romance to deepen, you must touch the heart and mind of your wife before you touch her body. Let me read that again. In order for romance to deepen, you must touch the heart and mind of your wife before you touch her body. You see, as a man, your focus may be mainly on the physical intimacy. That's kind of the goal that you have in mind. But your wife is probably much more interested in the romance. She wants the emotional intimacy of the relationship. Husbands, I would encourage you to study this chapter of Holy Scripture. Okay, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and seek to emulate this in your own marriage. How can you touch the heart and mind of your wife? How can you connect with her on a deep emotional level? It will take time, it will take thought, it will take creativity, but it will all be worth it to nurture that bond with your wife and to enjoy the benefits of that close relationship. Look at how she responds to him at the end of verse 16. He is speaking here from verse 1 through verse 16, and she responds, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. She wants him. She's eager for him to for them to consummate their marriage together. She speaks of her body as his garden. She belongs to him, in other words, and she's inviting him to enjoy her. So the admonition to husbands is, be verbally encouraging and expressive in your marriage. Talk to your wife like this. Let your wife hear you praising her. And then the admonition to wives, I think, is to let your husbands see. Be visually attractive and enticing. You know, we talk about modesty, but that doesn't mean you have to be all covered up when you're just with your husband. Okay, modesty kind of goes out the window at that point. Let your husband enjoy your body. Encourage him to do so. Of course, if he's insensitive or demanding or demeaning, or he's totally neglecting your needs and desires, tell him that. But don't be the wife who is frigid in the bedroom, uninterested in having any fun, who sees sex as a chore, as a duty, who's always looking for excuses not to have sex. Now, I want to read you something here that's an extreme example of that kind of negative attitude towards sex. And, you know, I'm kind of responding in two different directions here. I want to argue against the world's view of sex, but I also want to argue against the view that many Christians maybe have, that sex is just kind of dirty and gross and you avoid it as much as possible. And so let me read you this extreme example of that kind of attitude that comes from a pastor's wife in the late 1800s, a letter of advice that she gives for young brides. So this is instruction and advice for the young bride on the conduct and procedure of the intimate and personal relationships of the marriage state for the greater spiritual sanctity of this blessed sacrament and the glory of God. She makes it sound really spiritual. This is by Ruth Smithers, wife of the Reverend L.D. Smithers, 1894. This is what she says. To the sensitive young woman who has had the benefits of proper upbringing, the wedding day is ironically both the happiest and most terrifying day of her life. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in a beautiful and inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her triumph in securing a male to provide for all her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. At this point, dear reader, let me concede one shocking truth. Some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware such an attitude, she says. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Otherwise, what could have been a proper marriage could become an orgy of sexual lust. This is really sad stuff. On the other hand, the bride's terror need not be extreme. While sex is at best revolting and at worst rather painful, it has to be endured and has been by women since the beginning of time and is compensated for by the monogamous home and by the children produced through it. It is useless in most cases for the bride to prevail upon the groom to forego the sexual initiation. While the ideal husband would be one who would approach his bride only at her request, and only for the purpose of begetting offspring, such nobility and unselfishness cannot be expected from the average man. Most men, if not denied, would demand sex almost every day. The wise bride will permit a maximum of 2 brief sexual experiences weekly during the first months of marriage. As time goes by, she should make every effort to reduce this frequency. Here's some specific advice she gives. Feigned illness, sleepiness, and headaches are among the wife's best friends in this matter. Arguments, nagging, scolding, and bickering also prove very effective if used in the late evening, about 1 hour before the husband would normally commence his seduction. Clever wives are on the alert for new and better methods of denying and discouraging the amorous overtones of the husband. Almost done here. A good wife should expect to have reduced sexual contacts to once a week by the end of the first year of marriage, and to once a month by the end of the 5th year of marriage. By their 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the ultimate goal of terminating all sexual contacts with the husband. By this time, she can depend upon his love for the children and social pressures to hold the husband in the home. That's really sad to me, and that's from a pastor's wife, of all people. I'm certainly glad that's not the attitude of the pastor's wife in this church. If you are a woman seeking advice in this area of life and you come to Stacy for advice, that's not the kind of advice you're going to get. Praise the Lord. But there are certainly Christian women who share Ruth Smithers' disdain for sexual intimacy. And that's sad. It's sad for the husband, of course. It's sad for the wife as well, for the enjoyment that she is missing. It's also sad for the family, I think, because the marriage is then held together mainly and almost solely by duty rather than delight or any kind of love between the couple. Not to mention that this kind of mentality is dishonoring to God and disobedient to Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7 says this, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps if she has a headache or is feeling tired." Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Listen to what it says. And I don't think I heard this one on Mrs. Smithers' list. It says, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer." To prayer. "But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, there are a lot of different problems that couples face that may hinder the sexual relationship in marriage. But prayer is not typically one of them. Prayer is not typically a hindrance to a marriage. I mean, I've never talked to the guy who says, you know, my wife won't be intimate with me because she's always fasting and praying. That's not the excuse that's usually used. Now, guys, you should be sensitive to your wife, and if there are times when she's not feeling well or she's exhausted, you need to understand that. But I also want to challenge wives here to examine your own heart to see if there's maybe been a consistent pattern of refusal in the bedroom, and if so, why? Maybe there are some unresolved conflicts in the marriage that you need to talk about. Maybe you have a skewed view of sex. Maybe you were abused or hurt in some way. Maybe the baggage of past sexual experiences have left scars that still keep you from being able to enjoy intimacy with your husband. Maybe it's simple selfishness or a means of controlling your husband. You use sex as a means of power and manipulation. Whatever is going on, figure it out. Talk about it. Get help. Husbands and wives both need to realize that physical intimacy in marriage is something God cares very much about. We cannot act like, you know, God cares about how consistently I have my quiet time. But, you know, what happens in the bedroom is kind of none of his business. That's not true. God speaks to our sexuality. He gives us good commands. He gives us promises and warnings. You know, he holds the carrot out there in front of us and also threatens with the stick, with punishment for disobedience. And so in both of these ways, he moves us along toward obedience. The verses I read from 1 Corinthians 7, I think, serve as a warning to us. Don't deprive one another so that Satan may not tempt you. Regular intimacy in marriage is very important, because if you go extended times without that intimacy, you become susceptible to all kinds of attacks from the enemy. And then Song of Solomon is a whole book that is the carrot, the promise of the enjoyment of God's design. This is a picture of the pleasure God intends for us. Here we have a couple who is reveling in the enjoyment of romance and lovemaking, and it's a beautiful thing. You don't want to miss out on this good gift that God has given to His children. Well, I'll close with the statement in chapter 5, verse 1. They have now consummated their marriage. He is speaking in the past tense now. And then another voice speaks. And who could this be? Who could possibly be interrupting the privacy of the wedding night? Some commentators have concluded that these must be the words of God Himself, voicing His divine approval of the couple's lovemaking. No one else would be speaking at this moment in the privacy of the wedding night. So it must be a God speaking here. Whether that was the intent of the human author here or not, we certainly have, in understanding this as God's inspired word, we have here an encouragement, indeed a command, to passionately pursue the pleasure of physical intimacy in marriage. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. That's quite a statement. If you can't picture God saying that, then you need to modify your understanding of who God is. And you need to modify your understanding of sexuality. Because God designed marriage, God designed sex for our good and for His glory. He ordained that husbands and wives be a portrait of Christ and the church. And He ordained that the one flesh union of marriage be a picture of our spiritual union with Christ. God is very much interested in sex and marriage. And he tells us these things so that we can get the big picture of what this is all about. This is way beyond us. I hope you can see that. This is way beyond just the love of a man and a woman. This is way beyond the scope of, you know, well, I'm just going to kind of do whatever feels good at the moment, the world's philosophy of sex and marriage. Friends, we're talking about divine spiritual realities here. We're talking about the Almighty God creating us in a particular way so that the most intimate of human relationships might testify to the gospel. Jesus came into the world as a bridegroom, seeking, pursuing his bride. And he sacrificed himself. He laid down his own life to redeem her, to save her. And he united himself to her eternally. Human marriages last a lifetime. The marriage of Christ and the church lasts forever. And that's why all of us, married and single here today, ought to be very interested in what the Bible says about marriage. Because this is not just an instructional seminar on how to improve your love life. This is about the gospel. This is about how we understand the gospel. This is about how we portray the gospel in our lives and in our relationships. Brothers and sisters, let's pray for marriages. Let this be an encouragement to us to be attentive to what's going on in other marriages here in our church and how to pray for marriages. Let's seek to build up marriages. And let's put our hope in that great marriage celebration that will begin when the bridegroom comes back for his bride and will continue forever and ever in heaven. Let's pray together. God, we marvel at who you are. We marvel at your creativity, at your goodness to us. And we thank you, God, that you are a God who speaks. You are not silent. You have created and you have spoken to us about your creation. You have redeemed and you have spoken to us about your redemption in Christ. God, I pray that amidst all these different things that have been said this morning, I pray that you will speak to each of our hearts in exactly the way that we need to hear from you this morning. Build us up in marriages. For singles, God, give them a passion and a vision for purity. And God, I pray that in each of our lives, in each of our relationships, that you will be glorified. And God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, who laid down his life for the bride, for us, the church, and is coming back for us. We long for that day. To enter your presence and to enjoy your presence and to celebrate our redemption forever. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.